We have a wonderful, wonderful privilege today to hear not just from John Ortberg, as we've been hearing from him throughout the last several months, but also today, Nancy Ortberg. John and Nancy have been pastors. They've led churches. They both are powerful, gifted communicators of the gospel and speakers. Nancy is the chief executive officer of Transforming the Bay with Christ, a very powerful, powerful charity and nonprofit, a move of Jesus. Thank God he's using Nancy in that way to lead people to Christ. And she has gained a great respect in the Bay Area from the leaders of companies and corporations and leaders in business and everywhere else. So we're thankful that John has brought Nancy with him this weekend. So would you please welcome both John and Nancy Ortberg.
Thank you. Thank you. I have to say before I sit down, I have never had a microphone underneath my seat before, so I'm a little worried what this is supposed to pick up, but I'm gonna risk it. Okay.
This is a very innovative church.
Apparently.
There are forms of worship that other churches have no idea about.
So. All right.
That give you a little taste of, I get to introduce my wife to you a little bit. You've become a very meaningful church for me for a bunch of reasons way beyond what you might imagine. I'm really grateful for Crossings. And so this is a moment when it's kind of like I get to introduce some friends to my wife and vice versa. I'll tell you how I met Nancy. We met on a blind date a long time ago. A couple had come out to California. I was working at First Baptist Church, La Crescenta. And the guy who was speaking there was from my hometown, Rockford, Illinois. But he had married a really good friend of Nancy's from high school. So we met, we went on this blind date, and I thought it went pretty well, although Nancy fell asleep. It's a true story, during the date.
Just for a little while.
Yeah, not for long.
Great
I assume
snap.
That's because I made her feel safe and relaxed. And so afterwards, I wanted to see her again, but this before cell phones, didn't seem like a real suave thing to ask for a number. Greg and Bonnie had gone back 2,000 miles. The only thing I knew was that she was a part of Whittier Area Community Church, and so I called up the church and said, I need the name of one of your attenders. I'm John Ortberg, pastor at First Baptist Church at La Crescenta. It's kind of a ministry thing. And I got put on hold for a long time, and then finally, the receptionist came back and gave me Nancy's number. What I didn't know then, and did not find out for about 6 months, was that the receptionist at that church was Nancy's mother, Verna Berg. And she literally put me on hold and called Nancy and said, there's some guy named John and he wants your phone number, so I give it to him. And fortunately, Nancy said yes, and she has been full of surprises for the last 40 years. So, Nancy, you want to launch us?
Yes, I'm so glad to be here. It's been just a delight over the last few months when John has come back from being with all of you. The way he talks about the church, and then going on your website and seeing and hearing the incredible work you do in the community and in the prisons. And I just feel in this day and age when so many churches are fighting over things that don't need to be fought over, you guys are the hands and feet of Jesus. And I would invite you to pray for the Bay a minute a day so that we would have more churches like this out there. That would be great. Mm-hmm. Yeah, thank you. Other thing I would say is, since John has been without me out here for a number of months, whatever he has told you about me, I would believe about a third of what he said. So,
first church that we worked at, literally, if I told a story and Nancy didn't think it was true, she would raise her hand in the front row. So.
Like, come see me after the service. That's not the way it happened at all. So what we want to look at this morning in your series called Movementum, as those of us that want to take seriously, what does it mean to follow Jesus? What is something that's a big thing that becomes a huge obstacle to that thing? And it sounds great to say I'm going to follow Jesus, but it can so easily become about external behavioral modification instead of the much harder work of the internal journey. It's much easier to say I'm good, I'm following Jesus, than it is to take a look at the ways in which we might not. And so this morning, we want to look at this one thread that I think is so strong, it becomes one of the biggest obstacles to keep us from following Jesus. So for just a minute, listen to this list of things and see if there might be one or two on this list that you struggle with. Have you ever found yourself in high control mode? forceful, overly insistent on your own way, over-planning things, sarcasm, avoiding people or situations you know you ought to lean towards, withdrawing when you ought to stand firm, being caught up with distractions that keep you busy so that you don't have to face what's going on inside, overthinking and ruminating, people-pleasing, agreeability, worry, gossip, pseudo-humble. Have I missed anything yet? How many of you would say there's at least one word in that that you have been guilty of? Honestly, for me, I can do every one of those in the course of a single day. And they're all tied to what the Bible says over 365 times we need to be free from, and that's worry and anxiety. There's a reason why 365 plus times in Scripture, God invites us not to worry and not to be afraid. But it's not as simple as saying, I don't worry. All of those words I just used describe at the bottom thread, if you follow all the way down to the bedrock of your soul, is worry. And the bad thing about worry is it keeps us from our ability to know and to follow God. It creates this enormous gap between us and God. It's rarely a root cause, and when we find ourselves worrying, our work is just beginning to follow that thread down and do the work with God to figure out why. And one of the hallmark truths about worry is it's highly contagious. And there's no mask in the world that can keep that virus from invading your body. If I had a Geiger counter and put it under each one of our chins, it would go off the chart. That's how powerful a force it is. But the more we're freed from it, how it frees us up to follow Jesus. So I'm going to read for you a few verses from the Sermon on the Mount. Don't follow along with me. Just listen. Try to hear these words as though you're hearing them for the first time. And remember that on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, so early on in his ministry career, is spending multiple verses reminding us not to worry. Standing on a mountainside, farmers and peasants all around, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life. My guess is he had their attention right then. Don't worry about what you're going to eat or drink. Don't worry about your body or what you're going to wear. Is not life more important than food and clothing? And if you forget what I'm saying, you don't have to wait for church or synagogue on the weekend. Just look around you at where you live and take a look at the birds and the flowers. The lessons of not worrying are as close as that. The birds don't sow or reap or stow away in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them, and you are more valuable to him than those birds. Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to their lives? Don't worry about clothes. Take a look at the flowers. They don't labor or spin, but I tell you, and you can tell just by looking, that they are dressed more beautiful than Solomon in all of his glory. And if that's how God clothes the fields, won't he clothe you even more? You of little faith, don't worry what shall we eat or drink or wear. For those who don't know God run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them. But seek first his kingdom, and all these things will come along in their way and their time. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow has enough worry for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own.
So I want to say a word about how anxiety spreads, because like Nancy was saying, it tends to be very contagious. And Steve Cuss, who has written so helpfully on anxiety, talks about four spaces of anxiety. So if you're taking notes, here they are. First, there's the space inside me. I carry anxiety within myself. I carry it in my mind and my body. If you read the Psalms, in many ways, the Psalms are the cry of the anxious soul. Oh, that I had wings of a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Very often people have anxiety, but they're not aware of it. Think of a friend of ours who will often be sitting in a conversation and tapping his foot the whole time. And it makes you anxious just to be there, see that that's inside of him. It can be triggered by bad things. Anxiety can be triggered by good things. When we had our first child, we'd been considered a couple of points during the pregnancy, and then the baby was born, and I thought, well, thank God the pregnancy has resulted in the birth of a good child. I have nothing to worry about now. And then the strangest thing happened. That little baby came out, and she was so fragile and so vulnerable. And I thought about all of the bad things that could happen. I'd experienced, I was not prepared for it. I just held that little blob of tissue. And I, in a moment, just had a thought of her entire lifespan flash before my eyes. And I said to Nancy, I can't believe this little body that I'm holding right now is going to grow up. It's going to happen. And this little hair, Laura had a little strip of red hair like a mohawk on top of that little bald head. I said, this red hair will turn gray and then it'll turn white. And this skin that is so perfect right now will be mottled and wrinkled. And then we'll grow old and we'll die. And then she'll grow old. She'll be an old lady and then she will die, this little baby that I'm holding right here. And Nancy said, let me hold her. You're creeping her out.
Was not the reaction I was thinking would come out of his mouth.
And we do that. I can pass on my anxiety to another person, and that's the second space. First is the space that's inside me, but then there's the space between me and another person. And that space can be filled with anxiety. Anxiety is highly contagious. Did an experiment years ago with depression, but it works with anxiety as well. Take two people and have them sit in the same room for 5 minutes and not say a word. Just by body language, at the end of those 5 minutes, the person that was not depressed ahead of time is now more depressed. Literally, just by sitting with the body of somebody who is carrying depression or anxiety. There is such a thing as secondhand anxiety. You've heard of secondhand smoke and the damage secondhand? There's secondhand anxiety. That's why I'm anxious just because you're anxious and I'm with you. Anxiety becomes the toxic thread, the tie that binds. And we see this, for example, in the Bible. The Bible, among other things, is the story of anxiety in the human race. In Matthew chapter 2, the Magi, the wise men, come to Jerusalem and they say, we are looking for the one who has been born, King of the Jews. We saw his star in the east. And in verse 3, it says, when Herod heard this, he was disturbed. Now, that's leadership anxiety. What's going to happen to me? And then this very powerful little phrase, when Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Secondhand anxiety spreading through a whole city. Space in me, space between me and you, the space in the other. That's the third space. And this is kind of holy ground. I cannot control what happens in between you and God. And often, you know, there'll be whatever the real state of anxiety is in you, and then there'll be my assumptions about your anxiety. And often I'll want to get in there and mess with what's going on inside of you. Classic story about this in the Bible, in Luke, the 10th chapter, you might know the story of Mary and Martha when Jesus comes, and they're going to have a meal. And the text says that Martha is distracted by many things. Now, the idea there, distraction is an inner condition. So it's not just that she's busy, not bad to be busy, but she's preoccupied, she's upset. And then she's concerned because Mary is not anxious. And she wants Mary to get anxious, to join her in the anxious boat. And Mary doesn't. So then she tries to get Jesus to get anxious and make Mary anxious. He said, Jesus, don't you care? Aren't you bothered that I got all this stuff to do and Mary is just listening to you? And Jesus' response is, Martha, Martha. By the way, if Jesus says your name twice, you know you're in trouble. Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things. Mary has chosen the one thing needful and it will not be taken from her. You're not allowed into that space inside of her. And wanting to do an anxiety transplant. you know, where I give mine to you. That's part of what anxiety does to us. Then the fourth space is the space between others. And this is just an interesting dynamic that is true of human systems. In every family, in every church, in every workplace, there is a level of anxiety. And that's why sometimes you walk into a room and you can feel when you walk in there, I'm walking into a rat's nest of anxiety. Now, we see this in the story of David and Goliath. If you know that story, Goliath has issued this challenge to all the soldiers in Israel. He's a very formidable guy. And David comes to visit his brothers and see what's going on and says, who's going to fight Goliath? Who's going to take him on? David is not anxious, but everybody else is. His brother Eliab says to him, what are you doing here? Why aren't you watching the sheep? I know you. You are wicked and conceited, and you just want to see bloodshed. Now, that wasn't David's mindset, but when David wasn't anxious, he made everybody that was anxious feel guilty and inadequate, and they did not like it. They didn't like a non-anxious presence coming before him. Now, into our world comes Jesus. How does he view our world? Well, part of his message is that this world is a perfectly safe place to be under the care of God. And that sounds crazy because of all the bad things that can happen. But Jesus' perception was now that in God's presence, in God's power, although you may experience lots of hurt, there will be nothing that will cause you ultimate harm. And Jesus is the most non-anxious presence that has ever lived. You go through the Gospels, that's a remarkable thing about him. And so he says in this passage, just look at the birds of the air. And they're busy, they work a lot, but they don't have high blood pressure or colitis, ulcers. At our old church in Chicago, there used to be a lake. And in the springtime, it was wonderful because there were all these Canada geese, and they would give birth to these little goslings, just yellow, fuzzy balls that were so cute. And one time, Nancy and I were driving, and she said, pull over, and I did. And there was a family, two adult geese and 10 little baby goslings. And all 10 of them were just gobbling food up from the ground. One of the adults was, the other adult was watching over them. And we just looked, consider the birds. And Nancy said, isn't it beautiful how the mom is watching over the family and all of the kids and the dads are eating away? And I said to her, how do you know it's the mom that's watching and the dad that's eating? You're not an expert on geese. Maybe it's the dad that's watching and the mom that's eating. And Nancy said, no. It's the same in every species. The mom sacrifices and gives up her convenience and the dad just feeds his face and takes care of him. Always the same. And right in that moment, the two adults switched off. The one that had been watching started to eat and the one that had been eating started to watch. And I was so grateful to God. Because I knew that was the Holy Spirit moment. And then both adults started eating and nobody was watching the kids. And it kind of shot the whole analogy. But Jesus looks at the world this way. Just look at how God provides. Look at how God cares. Not a sparrow that falls from a nest that God doesn't know. This world, in the care and love of God, is a safe place. Now, it's a different kind of God than the world had ever known. You might know we get our word panic from the Greek god Pan, if you didn't know this. Among other things, Pan was said to love to hide in bushes or rushes and make noise that would strike terror into the heart of somebody and then run away. That was Pan's idea of a good time. That's where the word panic comes from. To induce a spirit of panic was a joyful task of the gods. Pandemonium. The demon of panic and fear and terror. Pancakes that will destroy your body and miss you. No, that's not true.
You guys, I don't know where that one comes from. Don't encourage this.
Anyway, Anyway, that space between others, Jesus viewed the world that way. He brings this non-anxious presence to us. But that's not supposed to be just something theoretical. We need to get it in our bones and integrate it.
Yeah, so we're going to spend the last few minutes talking about some rhythms or practices that you can use, because even the title, Cutting the Toxic Thread, sounds like a one-time deal. Mm-hmm. Now, this thread grows back. Every time you cut it, it grows back. And there is a lot of internal hard work to do. So a starting place before we even talk about the rhythms is what we call an early detection system. Yeah. How do you know where anxiety is beginning in your body? And Steve Cuss, in his book, Managing Leadership Anxiety, talks about three different places. And for you to identify, oh, that's where it usually starts for me. The first one is in your head. For those of you that are overthinkers and your mind starts racing to solve problems, that's where it hits me first almost every time, is in my head. And so to be aware of that and to be able to intervene a little earlier so that these practices we're going to unfold for you can help you do the work to come back to letting go of the anxiety. For some of you, it's in your heart. And you get overwhelmed by feelings and emotions, and your heart almost aches when you're caught up in this sweep of panic and anxiety, sometimes before you even recognize that that's what's going on. And then for others of us, it's in our gut. Neurologically speaking, there are as many nerve endings in your gut as there are in your brain. So there's a whole lot of stuff going on in here. And for some of you, it starts by that feeling of a tightening gut or an upset stomach to realize it might be that anxiety is invading my system.
So this series is called Movementum, and we want to talk about four moves that you can make to allow anxiety to actually bring us closer to God. And the first one I'll introduce with kind of a picture or a parable. I was reading a while ago, so it illustrates how when we look into the future, we can get overwhelmed. The U.S. Department of Agriculture says that the average American eats 1,996 pounds of food every year. So imagine for a moment that you went into a room, like a warehouse, that had all the food that you were going to eat in your entire lifetime. 42,000 pounds of dairy, on average. 14,000 pounds of beef and poultry. 7,000 pounds of butter and fat. If somebody sat me down in a warehouse and showed all that food and said I had to eat that much food, I would be overwhelmed. And yet, we will all do it, every one of us. How? What's our secret to putting away 80 tons of food? We do it one day at a time. One meal at a time. One bite at a time. Then it's not overwhelming at all. How will you face all the heartbreak life will hold for you? I was thinking, I have been through things that were a lot harder than I would have guessed for me. Other people have been through stuff much worse. If I at some point early on in my life had to go into a warehouse and look at all that trouble, I don't know what I would have done. The only way to handle it is one day at a time. One of the illusions of worry is if you just worry, you will be able to ward off problems. That worry always tries to suck you into the future. What about this? What about this? What about this? What about this? Make you solve problems that you can't. And I was reading a while ago, there's a brilliant Christian thinker named Rosenstock Huessy, about how do we locate our lives in the reality that Jesus talks about. And this is what he said. He says, we're creatures who live in time and in space. And when it comes to time, we are suspended between the past and the future. And we will regard the past with either gratitude or regret. And we'll think about the future with either fear or hope. But we can't do anything about either one of them. The only place we can find God is right now, this moment. Can't find him there, can't find him here, just right here. And then he said, we're also people that God made to occupy space. And here we have both inner space, my thoughts, the kind of things Nancy was talking about, and then also my outer world, other people, my circumstances. And I can sometimes get trapped in here and be so preoccupied with my inner world that I'm at the breakfast table with you. My body's there, but it's like my mind is a million miles away. Anybody ever do that? Or to get so caught up in what's going on outside around me that I'm not even aware of what's happening inside. But God created us to live right here, right now. And you can do that. We were made to regard the past with gratitude and the future with hope and to live in an inner world with peace and to engage the outer world with love. And that's the cross-shaped life. It is at the cross that all time and all space have been redeemed so that we can live now. What you get is just now, just now, just now. And how often do we disregard, dismiss, lose the gift of this moment? Because we're worried about a problem that we cannot solve. Jesus didn't say don't plan for tomorrow. Planning is a good thing. Planning will lead to action and give life. Worry will trap you in a spiral that never lets you go. Now is where we find God. Now is a gift. This is the sacrament of the present moment. Now is part of eternity. With God, it's always now. Somebody asked Augustine one time, if in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, what was God doing before the beginning? And Augustine said he was creating hell for people who ask questions like that. But Augustine was kind of joking because God loves it when we ask questions. God made us to live right here, right now. Dallas Willard said once, God has yet to bless anyone except for where they actually are. God cannot bless me tomorrow today. If only this, when that. So one day at a time, that's the first move.
And that space that John's talking about, the present moment, maps so beautifully to the over 365 times that God invites us not to worry or not to be anxious. The promise most associated with all of those verses is, for I will be with you. And I have told God a lot of times, that's not enough. Mm-hmm. Because I want you to fix it. But that's not the promise. In fact, the Psalms are full of lament. The Hebrew word means praise, but two-thirds of the Psalms are crying out against God. That's part of the process of getting free from anxiety. In fact, Steve Cuss actually defines anxiety as living in the moment where I didn't get what I thought I needed. I didn't get what I thought I needed. So one of my practices, perhaps because my mind is where my anxiety starts, is to rethink. To sit with my being upset with God or disappointed by God, the horror of the situation, and all those competing thoughts, and speak to myself the truth of what God says in the hopes that my movement can be back to center with God. In the last couple years, there's just been some family stuff that I would put in the devastating category. And as you can imagine, my mind was churning and there were a collision of different emotions, all of which boiled down to anxiety and worry. And so for a few minutes, multiple times a day, I would try to sit still when I didn't want to sit still with all of these awful thoughts and rethink. God took me a number of times to John 21 where he says to Peter, hey, here's the keys to the kingdom. And along with that job comes the idea that when you get old, somebody's going to take you by the hand and lead you to where you do not want to go. Man, that's where I was. I was where I didn't want to be. And Peter's immediate response was to turn around and compare himself to John. Well, what about him? And Jesus gets more angry at Peter's sin of comparison in that moment than he does the woman caught in adultery. And my mind is tethering to all these facts. And then the thought came to me, my life is not my own. Surrender. And that rethink would get me there for a few seconds, a few minutes. And the anxiety was so great, I would have to do that multiple times a day. But over time, It started to help dissipate my anxiety when my rethinking could help me surrender.
So one day at a time, this moment, how often we're just distracted, preoccupied, like right now, are you here right now? Listening to God. And then secondly, to rethink, transform our minds. And then the third move is a bit counterintuitive, and it is actually expect trouble. Don't be surprised by it. Plan on it. In this world, you will have tribulation. All kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives. Don't resent them as intruders. Welcome them as friends. Often we think the solution to anxiety is just if I had less bad stuff happen to me, then I wouldn't worry. And sometimes if I become a Christian and follow Jesus, I think God is supposed to protect me from bad things. That's his job. But Jesus didn't say that. Jesus did not say, don't worry about tomorrow because tomorrow everything's going to be great. What he said was, don't worry about tomorrow because tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has trouble enough of its own. That's a really interesting statement. Here's Jesus's prediction. Trouble. When? Today. What about tomorrow? Well, trouble then too. Turn to the person next to you real quick. Just say, trouble today, trouble tomorrow. And there's a strange truth about us. When we try to make anxiety go away, when we try to resist it by willpower, push it away, it actually gets worse. What we resist persists, it is sometimes said. Everybody struggles with anxiety in their own way. One of our kids has been deeply, deeply anxious from very early on. One of the things that's hard for me is that I missed it early in her life when I should have seen it. And it's largely biological with her. And there's a genetic predisposition that is in some people, and it can spiral. And the strange thing is, in the moments when it is the worst and she feels the most inadequate and the most guilty, she is actually fighting a battle with so much courage that she is my hero. I just want to say to some of you who wrestle with real deep levels of anxiety, you are a warrior. And it may be that it is a more heroic thing for you to be willing to just come to a church like this and be in a crowd than anybody else will ever see, but God sees and God knows. And for the church to be a community that says, we will welcome everybody. We will welcome worriers of all kinds. I want to say this too. Anxiety is not a sin. Sometimes because Jesus says, don't worry, people will feel like it must be my fault that I worry. I should have more faith. Commands like don't lie, don't steal, don't envy, those are quite different. I may want to be greedy. I might want to indulge lust. Nobody wakes up in the morning and says, I'd really love to feel anxious today. Nobody does that. So one New Testament scholar says, we ought to understand commandments, don't be anxious, don't worry, much more as an invitation than as a pressure-inducing commandment like thou shalt not murder. I have a friend who's a therapist, and he talks about how one of his clients who wrestles with worry a lot over time, he said, you know, instead of trying to push worry away, just welcome it like you would a frightened little child. So she has named her anxiety Wilma. And when an anxious thought comes, instead of feeling guilty or depressed or inadequate, she just says, welcome, Wilma. And it's a strange thing when I'm willing to accept that anxious feeling. Say, oh, I'm still here. Can't make me disappear. And allow it to invite me to bring it to God. Be anxious for nothing but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your request be, take it to God. Then something quite different happens. There's a researcher who works a lot in this field named Halliwell, and he's got a really interesting formula about worry, where he says, where we have a high level of vulnerability and a low sense of power, we have a lot of worry. And we've experienced that. And the invitation in the Bible, 23rd Psalm, it's all over the place. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, there's a high level of vulnerability. I will fear no evil, very low level of worry. Why? Because you're with me. And so there's this strange teaching. You don't have to be afraid. For I'm convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Not life, not even death. When our kids were little, we went on vacation one time, and there was a swimming pool at the hotel, and Nancy was in the room with the baby. I was playing at the pool with our other two kids, were about 3 and 5. And so I had warned them very strongly, be careful at a pool. Don't run. You could slip. You could fall in the water. You could drown. And I apparently had done that a little too effectively. I was having the 5-year-old jump to me, and the 3-year-old was sitting on the side of the pool and then slipped into the water and fell all the way in. I picked her up immediately, but as soon as she came up out of the water, she was just sobbing, and she said, oh, Daddy, I drowned, I drowned, I drowned. I said, no, honey, you didn't drown. I was watching you all the time. Your daddy was right there. I saw when you went in. I scooped you right out. You did not drown. So let's not tell Mommy about this. You were never at risk. You were safe all the time. Now you have to think this through. Jesus would say things like, in the Gospel of John, he says, the one who trusts in me will never taste death. You think about that. You will not taste death. Your mind, your thought, your conscious experience of existence will just go right on. You live in the care of the Father. Not a sparrow can fall out of a nest. Every hair is numbered. The flowers of the field. So we expect bad things because we learn to see God in them.
Then one other practice, quickly, is others. And you can focus on others to the point where you don't deal with your own stuff, but there is something incredibly freeing about serving other people when you feel anxious that's a respite from anxiety and in a sense can free you from your own anxiety. We have a good friend who just recently retired from a medical career and, like most of us, is looking at the stock market with his retirement and feeling a fair amount of anxiety around that. His wife, during this same last couple of weeks, has been hosting a woman up from the Dominican Republic and driving her around and hearing stories of poverty and having nothing. And our friend, being exposed to the work his wife has been doing, has been putting more time and energy into helping this woman and has noticed and told us it has freed him up from too much worry and preoccupation about his own future. There's something very powerful about turning our attention to other people when we're filled up with anxiety. So here's what I'm going to invite you to do as we close in prayer. When you leave this morning, you guys have these lovely prayer walls and the papers next to them. I'm going to invite you to take a piece of paper, but don't put it in the prayer wall. Take it home with you. Write down your word. What is your word right now that you're most anxious about? If you're embarrassed about it, hide the paper where nobody else can see it. If you're not, put it in your car or in your bathroom someplace where you'll see it all the time. And think about this week, what's the work I can do with God to better understand my anxiety and to better be freed from it? Let's pray. God, you have given us a remarkable story of a kind of love that you give towards us that's almost hard to believe. No matter how good our life has been or how good our families are, this unconditional love that can never be taken away from us sometimes is hard to receive. And so I pray in the midst of our anxiety that we would examine that love, that we would allow your story to win in our hearts and our minds and our guts. I pray that rather than put on the external, I'm fine, I don't worry, we would commit for the rest of our lives to do the internal digging about why we're afraid and of what, and what a difference your promise of your presence can be. And I pray that this little scrap of paper this week would be a piece of beginning to get us more and more free of what gets in the way of us really knowing you better, and that's our worry. We surrender that to you as a community. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for having us. Thank you.